Reading from the English Standard Version, 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10, hear the word of the Lord. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, as we have seen, the letter of 2 Peter is highly eschatological. In every chapter, we have seen Peter addressing these false teachers, as he calls them, who reject specifically the doctrine of the second coming of Christ because they desire to live in a universe with no moral accountability. And we saw last week that he vindicated this doctrine by resting on God's own words. If you look back in verse 2, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior, through your apostles. His personal belief in this final judgment is a result of three factors: the prophets' predictions, Jesus' commands, and the apostles' own preaching. That's the triple braided cord. In other words, it's based on the Word of God. And you find it all throughout the Word of God. And we looked at that last week, Old Testament and New Testament examples of that. But this morning, he speaks to the question of why. And personally, I do think this is one of the hardest questions for the Christian faith. Why the delay in Christ's return? Simply put, it's the question that he asked in verse 4. They will say, people will come along, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning. The question of the delay was as perplexing then as it is today. We're 2,000 years removed from 2 Peter. Why so long? Why the delay? Well, he tackles that head on this morning, and he gives us two reasons. One is based on God's timing, and one is based on God's purpose. And then he follows up with a warning. Let's first look at the first reason, God's timing. He addresses the question of timing by making an observation that God does not view time the way we view time. It says in verse 8, to the question why, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. He's arguing that God's perception of time is vastly different from our perception of time. For us, this present age, this period of waiting, our perspective of 2,000 years previous, it seems interminably long. So long, in fact, I would suggest that every one of us, myself included, are guilty at times of slipping into this thinking that he mentions in verse 4. Thinking that, well, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation, and we're going to live like all things will continue to be this way. I'm sure on a daily basis. I kind of slip into that unawares, not purposefully, but just slip into the routine. Things are like they were yesterday and the day before, and they're going to keep being that way. But Peter helps show that no, that's not the case. There's a real contrast between our temporal existence and God's eternal nature. He has an eternal perspective. And so our perspective is vastly different. And of course, I think the perfect illustration of this is traveling with children. I remember many trips when our children were 4 or 5 years old, and we're on a road trip, 6-7 hours, going to the beach, going to Disney. And what's the question that they ask over and over and over again? Are we there yet? When are we going to get there? How much longer? And we're sitting there as adults. We're not worried about the arrival time. We know it's 6 hours. We know we've 3 hours in. We know we've got 3 hours to go. No big deal. Why do the children continue to ask that question? Well, it's simple. It's because our perspective on time is so different from a five-year-old. My perspective on time is very different from a five-year-old. Well, infinitely so, God's perspective on time is very different from a human being who's going to live 60, 70, 80, 90 years. Interestingly, this isn't Peter's argument. If you turn with me back to the Psalms, in Psalm chapter 90, Peter is actually borrowing this argument that was made in Psalm 90 by the prophet Moses. And in Psalm 90, it's worded a little bit differently, but it's the same argument. Verses 1 through 4, the prophet Moses wrote, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." That's God's eternal nature. You are from everlasting to everlasting. No beginning, no ending. Now look how you contrast that with our temporal existence. Verse 3. "You return man to the dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" So you have God's eternal nature, you have man's temporal existence, a handful of decades. And then to illustrate the difference between God's eternal perspective on time and our temporal perspective on time, he says in verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when is past, or a watch in the night." What we hold to be a long time, in this case, 2,000 years. We're 2,000 years removed from the birth of Christ, give or take. That's a long time in our perspective. The psalmist says, Moses says, that's just yesterday for God. That's yesterday. That's a day. That's a day. Or as Peter says, it's 2 days. It's been 2 days in God's perspective since Jesus was born. We're the five-year-old asking, are we there yet? When we begin to doubt this perspective of God's timing. And when we're tempted to doubt, when we stand up on Sunday morning and confess, "He shall come again to judge the quick and the dead," and we're tempted to wonder if that's really true or not, we should be called to remember the argument of Moses. We should be called to remember the words of Peter. You see, there's a simple reality, and believers don't get this, but Peter is urging us to never forget it. Time does not constrain the one who created time. Time does not constrain the one who has no beginning, who has no ending. He can look at a day, a year, 1,000 years, a million years. It's all the same for the creator of time and space. It's a matter of perspective. The great science fiction novel written in 1895, The Time Machine by H.G. Wells. I'm sure most of you are familiar. If you haven't read the book, there's been several film adaptations. There's one, I don't remember exactly, I'd say early 70s, that's fantastic. But in the book, The Time Machine, you have a scientist who builds this machine, and it can travel through time. He wrote this in 1895. What an amazing imagination. And the time traveler in the book, the protagonist, is preoccupied not with the past, but with the future. He's this typical 19th century enlightened scientist who believes, like many, that human progress, scientific progress, is going to enable the human race to build a utopian, better world. And he wants to see this. So he gets in his time machine, and it does not have a happy ending. It turns out to be a very dystopian world. The protagonist travels millions of years into the future. I think it's like 30 million years into the future. And he sees the last remnants of life on Earth. Humanity's already wiped itself out. And the last remnants of life on Earth are awaiting extinction, and he's just sickened by it. He goes back to his present time, and he reports his anguish. Nobody believes him, and then he disappears. it nails, I think, just perfectly the falsehood that humanity can bring about a utopian society by our own progress. But where it fails miserably is it misses the optimistic nature of the future of humanity, not because of who we are or what we will do, but because of what God is doing. That God is going to replace and restore this world with a new heaven and a new earth. That's what Peter's getting at here. And even now, Jesus is preparing a place for those who love him where there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. So the coming future judgment, it's not good for those who aren't in Christ. But for those of us who patiently wait, for those of us who keep an eternal perspective as best we can on time, we have a very optimistic future eternity ahead of us. Okay, so God's perspective of time is not like ours. That's one reason Peter gives, that there seems to be a perceived delay in the return of Christ. Let me look at a second reason that he puts forward to explain why the Lord has not returned yet. Verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Not only is God's timing not like ours, but he is incredibly patient towards us. He's patient. The fact that Christ has not returned is evidence of God's abundant mercy toward us. His so-called slowness turns out to be our salvation. And that's true on a micro level, and that's true on a macro level. Let me tell you what I mean by that. It's true on a micro level, an individualistic level, because I would say most of us, in coming to know the Lord, took or are taking longer than we should. I did. And so in God's providence, on a micro level, I can look back over the course of my life and express genuine gratitude and thankfulness that Christ did not return before I knew him as my Savior. You see how that works? That's exactly what Peter's talking about here. Entering into a relationship with God often takes time. And Peter says one reason Christ hasn't come back yet is because God is patient. But let me show you how this works on a macro level. As I was thinking about my wife and my children this week, my parents, my family, you, my friends, people I love, people I know, people I care about, people I want to spend eternity with. If Christ had come back 100 years ago, I wouldn't exist. You wouldn't exist. I wouldn't know my wife and my children. I wouldn't know you. That's an amazing thing to think about. This is all in God's providence. That is the years and the decades and the millennia roll by. He is in his providence putting together his church, that cloud of witnesses that will include billions of people, more numerous than the sands of the seashore, the stars of the sky, as he promised to Abraham. And in his providence, his delay is allowing that to happen. Look at this divine human comparison again. He invites this in verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. That slowness, that is, just like we have a different perspective on time, we also have a different perspective on patience and slowness. And so we as human beings may be sitting back saying, why is he waiting so long? Why is he so slow, quote, quote? But his slowness is right on time. We may count it as slowness from our impatient, selfish perspective. But his schedule is modified by his patience. It's a beautiful phrase there in verse 9. He is patient toward you. He's patient toward you. See how personal that is. Christ has not returned for you. For your sake, he has not returned. Don't complain he hasn't returned. Rejoice he hasn't returned. Use it as an opportunity to repent. Use it as an opportunity to pursue him and pursue others. So, Peter's laying out here a very gracious portrayal of God. I would argue the whole Bible lays out a very gracious portrayal of God. The overwhelming emphasis seems to be on his patience, his forbearance, his slowness to anger, his mercy towards sinners. Christ has not come yet, Peter says, because God is gracious to you. In patience, he seeks our salvation. But having given these two reasons for the delay of Christ's return, Peter ends with a warning. And it's a warning to not take advantage of God's mercy and patience. The Lord may have kept back the day of judgment for a time because his perspective on time is different from ours and because he is patient. But make no mistake about it, he is the judge, and one day he will judge the world in justice and righteousness, and that day is coming. He says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He's borrowing, you remember, from the words of Jesus in the parable in Matthew 24. It's coming, and it will be like a thief in the night. When it happens, we're going to be surprised. That's what a thief in the night does. He surprises you. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. And when it happens, we're going to be surprised. It's okay to be surprised. It's not okay to be unprepared. And that's Peter's point. That's Jesus' point. Paul quotes that same parable in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Look at all the certainties here in this last verse, verse 10. He uses the word will four times. He says, the day of the Lord will come. The heavens will pass away. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This is some kind of fantastic prophetic imagery here. And there's a lot of debate about exactly what Peter has in mind here. Is it going to be a complete and utter annihilation and destruction of all creation and a recreation? Or is it going to be a restoration of the existing creation? I'm not real sure. It's prophetic language. It's pushing the boundaries of human language. But when I read this, what I take away from it is the day is coming when everything's going to be laid bare. Everything is going to be exposed to God's judgment, and there will be no place to hide. I have a shop where I keep my tools and supplies and things at the house. And I've got this cheap little window shade that is spring-loaded, and you pull it down. And sometimes when it slips out of your hand, it pops back. And every time I do that, I think of this prophetic imagery of the end of creation, that at some point the shade's going up and it's going to be laid bare. I don't know exactly how to describe it any other way than the prophets describe it. They do a better job than anyone can. But the day is coming, and there's not going to be a place to hide, and the game is going to be up for anybody who chooses or has chosen to live without Jesus Christ as his mediator and savior. So yes, God has a different perspective of time. Yes, God is extremely patient for you that you might come to repentance. But yes, his word will be fulfilled fully and surprisingly. And he will cause the world to end, and he will usher in a new heaven and a new earth for forgiven sinners to enjoy for eternity. What a beautiful reminder as we come to the table and we celebrate the price that was paid so that we as forgiven sinners might enjoy a new heaven and a new earth for all of eternity. Lord willing, this is the last time we'll use the disposable communion cups. In the spirit of reopening slowly and in the spirit of not throwing 200 of these things away, we're doing this morning. So if you came in, there are communion cups available out in the narthex. If you didn't get one, feel free to go pick one up now.